Well, let us turn this evening to Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. The reading is found on page 12 to 13 of the Pew Bible. And the evening study upon which we are embarked, Lessons in Trust and Obedience, and our fifth study of the life and times of Abraham, the courage of Abraham, looking at these verses this evening, especially verses 13 through 16. And I couldn't help but observe again how the subject matter before us tonight has connection with what our brother Luke has shared from Pilgrim's Progress, and how Christian and faithful made their way through Vanity Fair, and yet Lot, in a very real sense, went to live in Vanity Fair. And whereas Faithful was killed and Christian locked up there in Vanity Fair, Lot finds himself able to live there. And although he is vexed, says the New Testament, with the conversation of the unrighteous, nevertheless, he was too close to the fire and got burnt. And it is the man of God, Abraham, who then is called upon to go and to rescue his nephew. Let us hear God's word then. Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 16. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaver Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anah. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. May God bless this reading of his words. Well, the trajectory, the path upon which Abraham, as we are calling him throughout this series, has begun. He has been called and taken out of idolatry, and he has been introduced into a life of faith and of obedience. And we have been stating that he has been matriculated or registered in the school of God, that he may learn lessons of trust and obedience. He is learning that it is easier to become matriculated or registered in the school of God than it is to shed the mindset of idolatry. And it is, in fact, for the shedding of the mindset of idolatry that he has, in fact, been matriculated or registered in the school of God. And thus far, he has known two emotions in this schooling. The first is fear and cowardice. Cowardice may seem at first sight a hard word to use with regard to Abraham, but when we have considered what has gone on in the end of Genesis chapter 12, it's hard not to draw the deduction that this was a supreme example of cowardice, as he puts his own life before the life of his wife and receives not only the displeasure of Pharaoh, but the displeasure of the Lord. Surely that is one of the things which happens when we first become converted, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think that because we have gone through a period or a season of conviction of sin, that we have come to the knowledge of ourselves, and we have come also to the knowledge of God. And yet it is quite clearly the case in my life, as well as in yours, that once we come into the faith, we have but begun to know God and but begun to know ourselves. And this is part of what it is to be in the school of God. And so often it is the case that God permits our failures, grievous failures, in order that we might learn about him and in order that we might learn about ourselves. So that's one of the things that he has experienced in the school of God thus far. And the second thing that he's experienced is the comfort of the gospel, as we said in prayer, at least in embryonic fashion, and the endeavor, the resolve to serve God better as a result of his failing, and how God uses our failings so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. I want to say again that this is sometimes a shock to the new converts, and oftentimes it's a juncture in the road. And surely the parable of the sower speaks of that. That we come to some sense of wonder and admiration of what God has done in introducing us to himself in Christ. And it is what we often refer to as the honeymoon period. But then, as we are matriculated into the school of God, and God enables us to go through this trial and that trial, and we wonder what has become of us and what has become of our experience of Christ, we sometimes lose sight, or at least are too immature in the faith to understand what is happening. That God leads us upwards, so often by leading us downwards first. And so after the honeymoon period has gone by, and we begin to understand more of ourselves and just how much we have needed being saved, then in the process of being restored from our early failings, so we get a mature understanding of the grace and the glory of God. We might be asking in our own lives, what is happening? And yet we want to say, as we see in this unfolding of the life of Abraham, that God is the wise principal of the school, the headmaster. He knows the way the education goes, and he sees what he intends to make out of this man as he becomes his friend and as he trains him up to be the father of the faithful. And so God's purpose then is not simply to save us, but to make us useful and to prepare us for the promised land to come. Well, tonight we come not only to the first of the wars recorded in the Bible, but to the greatest evidence to date that Abraham is beginning to grow and become strong in the Lord. He is giving evidence tonight as we enter into chapter 14 that his earlier cowardice is giving way to a fresh courage. What a transformation has taken place since the end of Genesis 12 now as we come into Genesis 14. Genesis 12, he's prepared to place his wife in danger for the sake of his own life, and now as we come into Genesis 14, he's prepared to risk his own life for his nephew. This is a remarkable transformation. But I want to say that God has steadily been preparing Abraham for what is going to occur here in this latest chapter. Let us note up front then that courage is a virtue that perhaps in the Western Church we've not had to think too much of for these past centuries. We look back, don't we, at pieces of literature such as Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we read of how those valiant for the faith were often put to death for the faith that they proclaimed. And yet, because of the success of the gospel, we have lived in comparative comfort, and it has cost us oftentimes very little to profess to be Christians. And yet now in the church in the West, and here in America in particular, the wind of change is occurring. And the question that comes before us then is, what have we been doing during these centuries of peace when it has been comfortable to be a Christian? Have we been preparing ourselves for times in which courage, the courage to stand fast, the courage to step out, the courage to be unashamed of the Lord Jesus needs to be put into action? We have, as a church, put in place a set of relational core values, and I would commend you read those from time to time. I believe God uses those core values to help us increase the health and the unity of our church, and we are thankful that he has been doing that over a number of years now. But one of the core values that we included was this whole notion of courage. It's relational core value number 5. And this is how we have defined courage: the bravery to speak and do the things which please God and rebuff Satan. And then you will find in those relational core values a 6th core value, and that is encouragement. And this is how we have defined encouragement: the will and the action to inspire courage in others. And so when we come then to Genesis 14 and these first 16 verses, as we do tonight, we may state the purpose of this sermon in terms of our relational core values, and that is to fulfill the 6th core value, encouragement to courage, so that we may in fact fulfill the 5th, which is to be courageous, the bravery to speak and to do the things that please God and rebuff Satan. Well, against this background then, we notice 3 matters pertaining to courage as we transition from chapter 13 into chapter 14. There is a measure of overlap tonight from what we considered in chapter 13 and the comfort of Abraham, because we need to understand how it was that Abraham, when we come to chapter 14, is found to be courageous. And we can only understand the underlying reasons for this shift in his mentality and this embracing of bravery and courage by understanding what has gone before. And so the first thing that we notice tonight is the sources of Abraham's courage. His readiness at the end of chapter 12 to endanger his wife, to save his own life, to this wonderful transformation where he risks his own life to save his nephew. What has been going on? Well, beside the pain of divine chastening, having been expelled from Egypt by Pharaoh, and having gone back to that land which is now the promised land, there are 2 main factors which have changed Abraham. The first is the pleasure of God. That's what takes us back into chapter 13. Remember his return from Egypt. It is akin to a return or a restoration from backsliding. We are not saying that Abraham was wrong to go down into Egypt. He had servants to feed. He had a family to feed. There was a great and severe famine in the land, and that's why he's gone down to Egypt. But God has permitted him to go down into Egypt. And the reason why God has permitted him to go down into that land of plenty is so that Abraham can become exposed to his own weaknesses. That's the point, isn't it? That when we are first converted, we don't really know ourselves, and Abraham has not really known himself. And yet there in that land, he comes face to face with the fact that his trust is not in God. Although he has been called out of idolatry is still in him. And so instead of trusting in the Lord God, he is trusting in himself, the greatest of all his idols. And so what have we seen in chapter 13? Well, we've seen that there's been a fresh confession. He's gone back to the place where God has met with him. He's built an altar, and he is publicly confessing his failure in Egypt. And then there's been a fresh attitude. Whereas in Egypt, he put himself before his wife, now he comes to Lot as this strife breaks out between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And he says to Lot, you choose the land. He puts Lot first and he says, you choose. Let's separate because we are brothers, but you can make the choice. He takes the high road, even though he's the older of the two. And then there's a fresh confirmation from the Lord that the Lord is with him. The Lord is pleased. And so we saw from verses 14 through 17, as he's made the right decision, but is likely feeling the pain of it, as Lot goes to this land which is like the Garden of Eden, a well-watered land, and Abraham seems to have got the worst of the deal. He's obviously a bit downcast, and we detect that from the two things that he is called upon to do. Verse 14 of chapter 13, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. And then God reaffirms the promise that he has made to Abraham, that of his offspring, remember he and his wife are still barren, you're going to have a great offspring, and they're going to inhabit this land. And so the second thing he's told to do, verse 17, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Try the land on for size. Don't think that Lot has got the best of the deal. He's taken the short-term view of things, you are taking the long-term view of things, and these are the promises that I bring back to you. And so this is one of the sources of his courage, the knowledge that he is in the center of God's will and that he is enjoying the pleasure of God, even though outwardly he seems to be less prosperous, potentially, than Lot. When we're young in the faith, how we wrestle, don't we, between our will and the Lord's will. But one of the evidences that we are maturing in the faith is that the more we find ourselves in this place between our will and God's will, the more we realize that our greatest happiness lies in the center of God's will, enjoying the pleasure of the Lord. So that's one of the sources of his courage. And then the second source of his courage is the peace of the land. Notice how chapter 13 ends. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. It all seems so idyllic, so peaceful, and it is. And this time he builds an altar to the Lord, not as a confession, but as a thanksgiving, that the promises first given to him in chapter 12 been reaffirmed, and he is reminded that a person is not the loser when he puts the Lord first, but rather we must go forward in trust. And then when we compare the opening seven verses of chapter 14 with the final verse of chapter 13, we begin to see how blessed is Abraham. Notice this striking contrast between what's happening in the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, seemingly nothing, and what is happening there in the place that Lot has chosen to live. Trouble is brewing in Sodom, to which Lot has gone. An alliance of kings descends on the land, which was like the Garden of Eden. Four kings of the region in which Lot has positioned himself defeat the five kings of the region and are brought under Chedorlaomer, to whom they pay tribute. And in the 13th year, the five kings rebelled. And so Chedorlaomer summoned again the alliance of the four kings and attacked this time the neighboring kingdoms as well, which you read of in verses 5 through 7. You see, peace can be a contributor to the courage that we need to have. But we may be wondering, well, how can peace in the land, help us become courageous? So often it is the case that peace in the land makes us lethargic, apathetic, too comfortable, and therefore, when the occasion arises for us to be courageous, we are found lacking in this regard. But I think when you compare what's going on here with what we are told in the New Testament, we are reminded that when there is peace, we are not to be idle, but rather we are to be using the peace that we are given in order to prepare for the day in which we do not have peace. And I'm thinking then of what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 5. We often repeat these words. We have prayed for civil authority tonight. Listen to what Paul says. This is the justification for doing so. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Doesn't it strike you as odd? Certainly it struck me as odd in times past reading those verses, noting that we ought to pray for a quiet and peaceable life. But there is a purpose attached to that. It is that we may live godly and dignified in every way. And so the question comes to us tonight as we think of these sources of Abraham's courage. What have we been doing with the peace that we have had in the United States? What has the church been doing? Has the church gone to sleep on its watch? Or has the church been saying, God has given us this window of opportunity whereby we can prepare as the Church of Jesus Christ for a tougher day than the day in which we are currently living? Because it seems that that is what Abraham has been doing. There he is camped out by the oaks of Mamre at Hebron. This trouble is brewing now in Sodom, the place that he's not chosen to live, but his nephew Lot has chosen. What do you think he is doing? Well, you can sense what he is doing from the end of chapter 13. He builds an altar to the Lord. He is investing in his spiritual life. He is seeking that strength which comes from the Lord. And the evidence that God has been drawing near to him and strengthening him internally is that when the moment comes for him to be courageous, then there is no delay. He steps forward in faith. He steps forward in courage. And we realize, we learn, that the years of peace that he has known have not been put to waste. And so we notice then the sources of Abraham's courage, the pleasure of God and the peace of the land. But then as we look at verses 8 through 12, we notice the occasion of Abraham's courage. All that's gone on must have seemed a world away from him. Lot made his choice and Abraham made his. Indeed, from verse 13, we cannot be certain that Abraham was conscious of any kind of turmoil around Sodom. All the same, circumstances are conspiring to test whether Abraham will revert to his cowardice or venture forth in faith and courage. Notice then what's happening. Two things. First of all, this social turmoil. The battles of verses 1 through 7 continue. The four kings and the five kings. And the five kings have rebelled against Chedorlaomer. And so Chedorlaomer comes back and he conquers the region surrounding. And then the five kings go out against the four kings to rebuff Chedorlaomer. And these are the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, the king of Bela as well. Those cities that are shortly to be destroyed in the judgment of God. Evidently, God's judgments are over the five kings, for they are defeated once more by Chedorlaomer. And what happens? Well, they flee. They are the majority, and yet they flee. They fall into the bitumen pits, and the rest forsake the city and hide out in the country. This is so relevant to what we're finding today, that the world is also in turmoil in our times. People have been living happily enough in sin, and God has been long-suffering. And because God has been long-suffering, people have said, well, I don't think God even exists. And if he does exist, well, he's like a deist. He's not really involved in our world, and so let us continue to sin. And let us redefine sin, even. Sin in this environmental age of ours is going to work in your car when you should be going on your bike. That's sin. Sin is not a transgression of the law of God. The law of God is irrelevant to us. And so let us call evil good and good evil. And you listen to the news, you read the papers, you read the magazines, and you observe social media, and what you find, the world is in tremendous turmoil. But this becomes the occasion for Abraham to demonstrate his courage as the one who is becoming the friend of God. Of course, that's the general occasion, but there's also the specific occasion which we read of in verses 11 to 12. So the enemy, the four kings defeating the five kings, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. With Sodom left exposed, the four kings take possession of the cities, and the booty from the cities, including Lot and his possessions, taken into captivity. Notice the difference between what is happening here and what we find recorded in chapter 13, verse 12 already. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so Lot, having made his choice, putting materialism before the things of God, he now finds himself too close to the trouble and is caught up in the turmoil that has overtaken Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. Do you see the difference then between what we heard of in the children's message tonight, Christian and faithful, passing through Vanity Fair? Because as the ambassadors of God, they look so different. They're taken captive, placed in a cage. Faithful is killed. They are mocked for being the Lord's people. Lot did not pass through Sodom. He camped out near Sodom, and it appears that he has gone to live in Sodom. And he doesn't look different from the inhabitants of Sodom, and so he is taken captive with the rest and his possessions. And what is Abraham going to do? Abraham will shortly have to decide whether he will deny that Lot is his nephew, the way he denied that Sarai was his wife. We talk about fair weather Christians, don't we? Those who are strong when everything is going well, strong with the Lord, strong with their friends, committed to the church. But what will happen if the church begins to receive persecution? The question will come to us. Will we stand by God? Will we stand by the Lord's people? Or will we go silent and try the best we can to live under the radar and to live as Christian in name only? And so the occasion of courage, the social turmoil and the personal loss of his nephew Lot. And then thirdly, the characteristics of Abraham's courage, verses 13 through 15. Abraham risks everything now to rescue Lot. He makes his decision, and he goes to recover Lot and his possessions. Why did he do it? Well, you notice when he went down into Egypt and he came to Sarai with his plan as to how his life could be spared, it was pragmatic. If it works, it must be right. And so he says, tell them, you're my sister, so that they won't kill me. Now, if he had taken the same pragmatic line, now that Lot is captured and his possessions as well, he probably would have done something very different. But this is a different man, and so what does he do? Well, he does the right thing, simply because it's the right thing to do. And so with regard to the specifics, he recovers Lot for three reasons. First of all, because he's alert, verses 14 through 15. The messenger comes and finds Abram the Hebrew. He's living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorites, brother of Eshcol and of Anah. These were the allies of Abram. When Abraham, verse 14, heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Here's the evidence that he has not wasted the peace of the land. He has not been going soft. At a time when things were very comfortable, his nomadic existence seems to have halted, at least for now. And he's there in the oaks of Mamre. But he's been investing in his God. And thus, when the moment comes, the messenger comes, he is alert, he is ready to fight a good fight. We may never know until we are put on the spot whether we'll take a stand. But I would say this, that those most likely to do so are those who are engrossed in the Lord. Abraham evidently was. The building of the altar. Evidently he was praying to God. We're reminded of our motto text for the year, those that know their God shall stand firm and take action. He's been meditating upon the promises of God that have been made to him. If he and Sarah, who presently cannot have children, are going to have this mighty offspring, and the mighty offspring are going to inhabit the land, then he makes the deduction that if he goes and recovers Lot, recovers his possessions, even though he is risking his life, God will fulfill his purposes. God will fulfill his promises. And so here's a man who's learning how to believe, who's learning how to trust. He's reasoning biblically, theologically, and he is acting on the basis of what has been revealed to him. And that is why he is now alert. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of the word. But he's also a man who understands life. Evidently, he cherishes chapters of comfort in life, but he's not living for his own comfort. He is not trying to gear and navigate his life, so he always ends up in a comfortable place. He is gearing, navigating his life so that he is in the center of God's will, pleasing God, doing what God would have him to be. And so, the characteristics of his courage. First, he's alert. Second, he's gracious. Abraham could have said to the messenger, in effect, listen, Lot made his bed, let him lie in it. He chose to go there. None of us knew how things would work out. If this is the place he wants to live, then he's got to take the rough with the smooth. Or he could have said, well, I don't know where they have taken him. How can one fight against such kings? After all, the five kings have been defeated twice now by the four kings. And so what can I do as a private individual with my 318 servants? What can I do? So I'm just going to fly under the radar. He could have made a claim for doing nothing. But love overrode his heart. He trusted God to be moving in Lot's life during this ordeal of loss and captivity, and went to rescue him. It was an act of grace. And then thirdly, it was an act of selflessness. Abraham is prepared to risk his life and his prosperity to go in hunt of Lot. He trains up his 318 men. He risks his prosperity. He risks his life. He risks his reputation. And this not only brought blessing to Lot, but it brought blessing to the region as well. Brothers and sisters, as we close tonight, I want to say this as a takeaway for you, takeaway for me. None of us knows how we will react in the moment of decision. But evidently, the message of this passage is that courage pays. And it pays in three ways, and with these three ways I end. It pays because courage honors God. This is not a courage which is worked out on the basis of bravado. I'm braver than you. This is courage which is worked out on the basis of a knowledge of who God is, what God has promised, what God enables, so that we might do his will, so that we might remain in the center of his will, so that we might do that which only those in the center of God's will can accomplish. This courage, being based in faith, honors God. It is a demonstration of trust in God. The second thing I would say about courage and the way in which courage pays is that it blesses others. Christian courage is used in the service of others. We do not use this courage so that we might pat ourselves on the back, but we use it so that we may be a channel of blessing in the hand of the Lord. That's what Abraham was to Lot. That's what Abraham was to the region as he takes these trained men. He goes by night, he divides his forces, and he does as a private army what the five kings have failed twice to do. My mind goes to James 5:19-20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Courage pays. It honors God. It blesses others. And then thirdly, it enables us to grow in stature. I say again that this isn't the first reason that we step forth courageously, but it is an encouragement from the Lord to do so. Because here is a man who's been ignored. Been ignored by his nephew, been ignored by the kings of the region. And now, having once been odious in the view of Pharaoh, he becomes something of a hero in the region. His name becomes great and associated with blessing. He begins to experience the promise of the opening verses of chapter 12. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the question with which I leave us tonight comes from our fifth relational core value. Do we have, in the words of that fifth core value, the bravery to speak and to do the things which please God and rebuff Satan? May God give us grace to answer that question and grace to use whatever chapters of peace we have in our lives, we have in our society, to be ready for that day when the call comes to us and the decision is square before our face, one that we cannot deny. We're going to stand up for Jesus. We're going to try and fly under the radar. We're going to stand firm and take action for him. Or we're going to go silent, do nothing, and hope nobody notices. May God give us that courage. And may we honor God, bless others, and grow in stature as we exercise our faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that your word is so profitable and so relevant. And we pray, O God, that we would not be found wanting when the day comes when our courage is called for. So work within our prayer times, our study of your word and of your character and of your promises, that when courage is called for, we are found alert, we are found gracious, we are found selfless. Enable us then to go forth into the week that is to come, applying this message which you've given us this evening, so that we might be brave in our vocations and might stand up for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.